Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants You have ordained strength, because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. Lift up Your hearts. O God, our God, Your name is excellent in all the earth, and we have gathered here this morning to lift that name up in the presence of all nations, inviting them to bow before You as well. You have made them as well as us, and we pray that our worship would quicken others to be mindful of their need to do the same. As we worship You now, we ask You to take our service and lift it up as a shining light, the true city on a hill. We glorify Your name and ask You to take what we do and glorify Your name still more. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Once a young man was told by his father to pick up some clutter in the side yard. There were some tools, a few toys, and some debris from a small rock wall that they'd been building for a flower bed. His father came home after dark that day. It was winter, and so it got dark early. And after dinner, before bed, he asked his son if he'd gotten the job done. Yes, the son said, lying. But as soon as the words were out of his mouth, he kicked himself inside and resolved to get up early the next morning to get it done before his dad was up and around. However, when he got up in the morning, he was dismayed to see that the yard and his disobedience were covered with half a foot of powdered snow. He couldn't even find anything out there now, and he couldn't even try to find it without telling the world that he hadn't picked up like he was told. It was a long, slow, torturous winter. Every warm spell when he was at school or stray comments about the rake not hanging on the garage wall and where was it cut him to the heart. And every time he thought about confessing it to his father, the stupidity of the whole thing just brought him up short. And every day that went by, it just got stupider and stupider and harder to think about doing. And every night before bed, he thought about how stupid it would be by the springtime. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. On You I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses. For they are from old, they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Your mercy, remember me. For Your goodness' sake, O Lord. Our Father and God, You have established Your church as a royal priesthood in this world. And so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of Your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess to You now the murderous wickedness that is being directed against the unborn in our nation. We confess to You our nation's sin in electing a man as president who has vowed to perpetuate this cruelty. As Your covenant people, we ask You to hear our prayer of confession and turn the president's heart back to You. We know, Father, that if we regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we ask You not to remember the sins of our youth, and we ask this in accordance with Your word and in the name of Jesus. There are many follies in each of our pasts, and so we ask You to cleanse us, forgive us, and restore us. And also, Father, we confess our individual sins to You now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. God has heard your prayer, and He has answered it. God promises to forgive sin, and He always does so in accordance with His nature and His covenant promises. And so, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 6. These are the words of God. who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there's no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Father, you've given us this word because you want us to have it, and so we ask you now to open up for us what you've given to us. Please shower us with your kindness now, and we ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. We've already seen in chapter 1 and elsewhere, actually, in the early pages of this epistle, that the Apostle Paul has already stated his great theme. And that theme is found, he's quoting from the book of Habakkuk when he says, "The just shall live by faith," which he quotes at a pivotal place, at a key place in Romans chapter 1. So he's already stated his great theme. He's already given us his thesis statement, "The just shall live by faith." If you were to ask, what are the great epistles of justification by faith alone and who wrote them, the answers would come easy to every Protestant. We'd say, well, the Apostle Paul wrote about it, and he gave us the great doctrines of justification by faith alone in the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Galatians. And he does do that in the letter to the Romans, and we are studying that now. He's already told us in chapter 1 that he's going to do that. But there's something about this that many Protestants have stumbled over and have gotten tangled up with, and we're going to have to grapple with it today. This is the great epistle of justification by faith apart from works of the law. When you go to heaven, God does not give you heaven as a reward for being a good little boy or girl. You do not get into heaven because you did good deeds autonomously, offering them up to God. God does not look at your merit. He does not look at your good looks. He does not look at your good deeds as an autonomous thing that you contribute. God does not do that. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law, as Paul teaches very clearly later in this epistle. At the same time, one of the things that has given Protestants heartburn is the only time the phrase faith alone occurs in the Bible is in the book of James, where James denies it. Right? James contradicts the fact that we're justified by faith alone. So that's the only place the phrase faith alone comes up, and James denies it in James. And we say, huh, what's with that? Paul does teach explicitly, as we will see, and I'm going to allude to later on in Romans, he makes it very, very clear that by means of works of the law, by good works, no flesh will be justified. And he says the same thing in Ephesians 2. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. All right, so even the faith is a gift of God, because we will grab hold of anything if we want to puff ourselves up and boast in that. So Paul is very explicit, and when we say Galatians and Romans is about justification apart from works of the law, justification through the instrumentality of faith alone, that is, as Luther put it quite strikingly, justification by faith alone is the article of a standing or falling church. Justification by faith alone is the article of a standing or falling church. And we're good Protestants, we affirm that. But we also affirm sola scriptura, which means that we don't get to tear certain pages out of the Bible because they're inconvenient. Right? So there's no contradiction between Paul and James. We know that because James is in Scripture, and Romans is in Scripture, Galatians is in Scripture, and so they harmonize, and we'll see that later. But before we grapple with the difficult problem of harmonizing James and Paul. Let's look at this. There's no more of a contradiction between Paul and James than there is between Paul in the latter part of Romans and Paul in the second chapter of Romans. What does Paul say here? Not what would we like him to have said, but what does he say? Right? What does he say? And when we see what he says, we want it to harmonize. We believe, as believing Christians, that it will harmonize nicely, beautifully, with what he says later. But let's look first at what he says. In the judgment that's sure to come, in the text that we just read, in the judgment that's sure to come, when God is evaluating the nations, when God is evaluating, when all the men and women, boys and girls who've ever lived, are standing before his great throne, and he's dividing the sheep and the goats. And he says to some, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he says to others, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity." In that judgment, what is God going to do? Paul says in verse 6, God will render to each man according to his deeds. God will render to each man according to his deeds. Let me read, double check. Yeah, that's what it says. He's going to render to each man according to his deeds at the judgment. Those who seek glory, honor, and immortality through good deeds. Let me check that again. Yeah? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God is going to grant eternal life to those who patiently pursued glory, honor, immortality, and who pursued it by means of good deeds, who pursued it by means of living right. God's going to give them eternal life. But for those who are stiff-necked and do not obey the truth, God will pour out on them indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. Verses 8 and 9. He's going to do this for the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Notice, before we go any further, that it's solely a question of whom you obey. Every human being, every creature must obey, must submit. It is not a question of whether you obey. It's a question of whether you obey God or idols, some idol or other. You're going to obey something. These people don't obey the truth. They obey something else. Now he says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And then he says, glory, honor, and peace. Notice he says first, glory, honor, immortality. And then the second time he says, glory, honor, and peace, suggesting that there's some link between immortality and peace. Glory, honor, and peace to those, and he says it again, who do good. Anybody who wants to represent the book of Romans as an antinomian book, an against the law book, an against good works book, is simply not paying attention in the early pages. Glory and honor and peace to those who do good, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Verse 10. This is because God does not play favorites. Verse 11. Now, we might think, well, if he's doing the Jew first, then he's playing favorites, you know, because we have an egalitarian doctrine embedded in our minds that not playing favorites means that everybody, there's no such thing as a line, there's no such thing as a hierarchy, there's nobody, no such thing as someone going first. But that's not how God defines not showing partiality. What God does is he calls the Jews were placed by God in the classroom of nations. And the Jews were God's select pupil to come to the front of the class and to work out, and they were summoned to the front of the class to do certain problems on the board in front of this classroom of nations. The Jew first, then the Gentile. When the Jew did poorly, when he was not prepared, hadn't studied, didn't know the answer, and went up to the front of the classroom and made a fool of himself, when the Jew did that, humiliation came first to the Jew, and then the test was passed out to the whole class, and then they were all humiliated. Right? So the Jews humiliated first, then the Gentiles. When the Jew did well in front of the classroom, then blessing came to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. God does not play favorites. Now what happened, the problem that happened, is the Jews over time muddled up what it meant to be God's chosen people. They took what God had given them. You are my chosen pupil to come and do problems on the blackboard in front of the classroom of nations. And the Jews, over time, came to believe that they were in a special one-on-one tutorial with God, and God didn't care about anybody else. They didn't think they were in a classroom at all. They thought that they were just simply having perpetual office hours with God because we're the only pupil that God likes. We're the only pupil that God loves. No, throughout the Bible, God's interest is always in the nations. Always in the nations. It is not true. It is simply false to say that God cared about the Jews in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament he cares about all the nations. That's simply wrongheaded. It's simply false. God established Israel as a priestly nation to be a light to the nations, and to all the nations, and they confused that and thought that they had the right to become ingrown. But God didn't stop playing favorites when Jesus arrived in the New Testament. God has never shown partiality. He gives blessing to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. Curses to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Those like the Gentiles who've sinned apart from Torah shall perish outside Torah, the Mosaic Code. Torah refers to the law of Moses, the special revelation that is given to the Jewish people. Those who sin apart from Torah, those who sin never having heard of the Old Testament, are going to perish apart from the Old Testament. They're going to perish in accordance with some law, but they're not going to be judged by the law that they never heard. Those like the Gentiles who've sinned apart from Torah shall perish outside the Torah. But notice, they still perish. Right? Paul says later in Romans, sin is not imputed where there is no law. And he also says that death reigned from Adam to Moses later in Romans, indicating that the Gentiles who perish are dying in accordance with some law. They're just not dying in accordance with the Torah because they don't have that. Those like the Gentiles who sinned apart from Torah shall perish outside the Torah. Those like the Jews who sinned under the Torah, sinning against the revelation that had been given to them, will be judged in accordance with what they had. Verse 12. Notice that God doesn't care what light you have. He cares what light you obey. All right? Someone who has less light but who obeys the light they have is going to be better off than someone who has a lot more light who rebels against it. To whom much is given, Jesus says, much is required. So God doesn't care how much information you have. He cares what you do with it. So he cares what you do in verse 13. And when the Gentiles, who don't have the Torah, do by nature, and it's very important for you to follow what Paul says here and look at his words, when the Gentiles who do not have Torah do by nature the precepts contained in the Torah, they do instinctively what Exodus tells them without ever having heard of Exodus. All right? Exodus says, honor your father and mother, Exodus 20. And when some Confucian in China, never having heard of Exodus, never having heard of Moses, never having heard of Torah, honors his father and mother because that is obviously and clearly the right thing to do. What's he doing? What's he reading? He's reading nature, and he's reading it with his conscience, Paul says. So the Gentiles who don't have Torah, when they do by nature the precepts contained there, they demonstrate that they have access to a natural law, a general law. Verse 14. Now, I'm using this phrase natural law, and I want to make an important disclaimer here. Some natural law theorists want natural law to give us a rudimentary stripped-down deism. You know, you look at the world and you see it's clear that somebody, some higher power made this, and so some higher power, maybe aliens, we don't know, that kind of foolishness, or a Unitarian God. No. It says in Romans 1, Paul says very clear that God's invisible nature, his divine attributes, have been clearly seen through what has been made. The natural revelation that the universe declares the existence of the living God, the true God, and not an idol. The cosmos, the universe, does not proclaim anything about an idol. It doesn't proclaim anything about the God of Thomas Jefferson. It proclaims the triune God of Scripture. This triune God of Scripture created the world, embedded a lot of information about what he's like in the world, and he also created these Gentiles who don't have Torah, and he instilled in them a certain instinctive awareness of which way is up and which way is down. He gave them a conscience. this natural law. So by natural law, I don't mean a truncated, yes, there's a God. I'm not referring to the kind of religion that could fit on an American coin, for example. I'm not, the God on your money doesn't have a son. The God on your money doesn't have a son who died for your sins. The God on your money doesn't have a Holy Spirit that he sent into the world to convert the world to Jesus. We are talking about the true faith. And when God reveals himself, although it's not as much information that we find in special revelation, it's basically consistent with it. Where it overlaps, it's fully consistent. It doesn't go as far, but it certainly goes far enough. This natural law, this natural revelation, is read by pagan consciences, and it enables them to accuse, and Paul even goes so far as to say, and perhaps excuse them. Verse 15. When's this going to happen? In verse 12. It will happen on the day that God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and all this is in accordance with the gospel that Paul calls my gospel. Now, please note that Paul's not talking about ethics, and of course Aristotle might have been something onto something in his book on ethics, but ethics is one thing and gospel is another. No, everything he's talking about here, God, the nature of God, the revelation of his character, what is right, what is wrong, all of that has been clearly, manifestly declared to the world. And God is going to judge the world in accordance with what Paul says is my gospel. All right, so let's take this apart. One of the great problems that we have with interpreters of Paul is that they rarely have minds as supple as Paul's was. They want to define a term, and when they've defined it, they want it to stay put. They want to define it as though it were a term in a systematic theology, or as though they were doing an algebra problem. And when you're doing algebra, the value of A or B has to be constant. You can't just switch them in the middle of the... Well, some students switch them, but they generally have it pointed out to them as not the thing to do. You don't swap out the values of A, B, and C halfway through a math problem. But in a discussion like this, in Paul's discussion, he frequently uses a term equivocally. He's not doing syllogisms. He's not doing mathematical-like logical argumentation. He does in some places, but not here. He uses the same term, nama, in this case, namas, law, and he uses it with different meanings, very clearly different meanings. But there are certain tidy-minded people that want Paul to define a term, and that's the way it is. A great example would be Paul's use of namas here, law. Interpreters want it to mean the Mosaic Torah. Okay, namas in Paul means Torah, and then they just plug that in all the way through. Or they want it to mean a timeless code of moral truths. And they don't like it when Paul jumps back and forth between the meanings, frequently within the space of a verse or two. Let's look at verse 14 again. For when the Gentile, verse 12 and then 14. For as many as have sinned without law, those are Gentiles, right? As many as have sinned without Torah shall perish without Torah. But as many as have sinned in the law, Torah, shall be judged by Torah. But then he says, all right, you got that? The Gentiles who've never heard of Torah, they're going to die apart from Torah. The Jews who've been under Torah, when they perish, they're going to perish under Torah. The Gentiles outside of Torah, the Jews under Torah. And then he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the Torah, they have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Having not the Torah, have basically figured out the guts of it. All right? In the Torah, you're told, to take another example, to honor your father and mother. Well, there are pagan Gentiles who knew that. They knew that because that's how God made the world. The light of their conscience inside told them that. And they were right. That was correct. All right? That was right. And Paul, and the point I'm making here, is that Paul is using namas differently. The Gentiles who don't have Torah have nevertheless the rudiments of the teaching of the Torah that they have gleaned from natural revelation. So they don't have the Torah, but they do have natural law, and these two are consistent with one another. The Gentiles don't have Torah, but they do have nature, and they do have a conscience that enables them to read nature. And that nature, read by conscience, teaches them a number of the tenets that are found in Moses. They don't have the full, complete deal. They don't have as much light, but they do have light. They have enough light for an unconverted man to rebel against. Just as when the Jews had more light than they did, they had plenty of light to rebel against also. So, the idea of natural revelation, not in the deistic Thomas Jefferson sense, not in this generic sense, not in a watered-down sense, but the idea of natural revelation is thoroughly Pauline. Paul says the Gentiles who never heard a prophet or an apostle know a great deal. That's Paul. Paul says the Gentiles who've never heard of Moses, never heard of Samuel, never heard of David, never heard of Jesus, never heard of anything, they know a great deal from looking at the world. Now, that's one problem. We're going to come back to that. Then, here's the other problem. In this place, Paul says the doers are justified. Those who do are the justified ones. It's a commonplace for Christians to see a tension between Paul and James. Paul says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. If you want to be justified, if you want to be put right with God by your boyish good looks, by your ethical self-endeavor, then you might as well try to climb to heaven on a rope of sand. It is not going to work. By the deeds of the law, by being a good little Christian, are you going to be justified? Not a chance. Paul tells us that, and he tells us that repeatedly, and he tells us that plainly. And to their credit, the Protestant reformers got that. And I believe the Protestant reformers got this whole picture that I'm talking about here, but Protestants downstream have sometimes just grabbed one part of this and wandered off in an unfortunate direction. James famously says that we are not justified by faith alone. James 2:17. So what about that? But let's solve a different problem first. In the back of our minds is the hidden whisper of unbelief. Maybe James and Paul were really at odds. Maybe it's not consistent. But we've got the same problem within Romans. We don't have to look at Romans and James. We've got the same problem within Romans. And presumably, Paul is consistent with Paul, and this makes us assured that there is a harmonization. So let's solve this problem first. Paul says that by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. But here, he talks about those who in patient continuance, in well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And he promises glory, honor, and peace to every man who works good. Every man who doeth the right thing. Listening to the law won't justify you, Paul says, but the doers of the law shall be justified. If you took this section of Romans 2 and just plonked it down in the middle of James 2 and you gave it to a staunch Protestant who wasn't much of a Bible reader and he didn't know that you'd messed with the text, he didn't know that you monkeyed with it before you printed it out for him and said, here, how do you reconcile this section in James 2? You could put this section from Romans 2 right in the middle of James 2 and he would think that that was James. He would think that these expressions are right out of James. But that shows you that this can be harmonized. Paul has it worked out. He's not troubled by it. He says the doers of the law shall be justified. Now we know that the doers of the law are not justified because God looks at their actions and then he says, you know, that was really a good job. You're a lot better than that bozo over here. You're a fine specimen. I'm going to let you into heaven. We know that it's not that. We're saved by grace. And it's all grace, top to bottom. Nothing but grace. We are saved by free grace. That's not the issue. The issue is not whether we're saved by free grace, but what salvation by free grace looks like. What does it look like? When God saves by his free grace, what is he doing? He is saving people from their sins. Jesus is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. When the lifeguard saves you from drowning, one of the things he does is he takes you out of the pool. He doesn't save you from drowning and then leave you on the bottom of the pool. And then you're positionally okay, up, you know, drying off with a towel, but actually you're still in the bottom of the pool. No. When Jesus saves. He saves. And this, what that salvation looks like, what salvation by free grace, by a sovereign Christ, grace alone, faith alone, what does that look like? In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, where it says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Paul jumps up and down on that. Don't think it's you. Don't think it's you. Don't think it's you. And then he says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved in, through, and to good works. Good works surround us, and it's organically connected to what has been appropriated by faith alone. The issue is not whether faith alone appropriates salvation. It is what does salvation appropriated by faith alone look like. It looks like someone, by patient continuance, doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. That's what it looks like. Now, if you are morally lazy, if you're free grace, I'm saved, we're going to come to this in chapter 6, let's sin that grace may abound, I'm justified by God's grace, that means it doesn't matter what I do, that means let's send up a storm so that grace may abound. Paul says, those who say that I'm teaching that, he says elsewhere in Romans, their condemnation is just. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the free grace causes us to die to sin. And this is a necessary connection. God is not rewarding you for autonomous good works, but he is establishing you in good works. And establishing you in good works is what this justification, what this salvation actually looks like. If you had, take a random example. This is not the only example, but just take a random example. Let's take a young person in the church here, covenant kid, growing up, heard a lot of this stuff, take a lot of it for granted, got a Christian education. I've been going to Logos, or I've been homeschooled, or I'm going to NSA, and I've got all kinds of good doctrine, and I've got all kinds of good Christian liberty, and I've got a Christian worldview, which is sort of like a magic hooba dust that I sprinkle over my head, and because I have this Christian worldview that I sprinkle over my head, that gives me the right to watch scuzzy movies. All right? So if you walked in on somebody watching a scuzzy movie, you know, slouched on the couch, 2 a.m, we know it's a scuzzy movie because the lead role is the Whore of Babylon is playing the lead role in one. It's made by scuzzy people. The cameras are manufactured by scuzzy people. It's approved by scuzzy people. The whole thing is it's rated S for scuzzy. Let's assume that there's no discussion about that. And then you've got some covenant kid at 2 a.m, slouched, drinking beer, eating Cheetos, watching a scuzzy movie. And you walk in and you say, what are you doing? Now, if he said seeking glory, honor, and immortality, the only way you could take that is sarcasm. That's not what this looks like. That is not what it looks like. And in saying that, I'm not saying that there's a certain number of scuzzy movies thou shalt not watch, lest you will go to hell. We're not saved by works. We're not damned by bad works. We're not saved by good works. The point is not that. The point is what does salvation, what does justification look like? It looks like someone who, in patient continuance, doing good works, seeking glory, honor, and peace. Glory, honor, and immortality. That's what it looks like. Any attempt to make Paul the master of raw faith with a few necessary good works sprinkled on top of there by James, who's running to catch up with Paul. You know, Paul almost got away. But James makes us put a few good works in there at the last. It's like frozen yogurt with the sprinkles on top. Paul's got the cup of frozen yogurt. It's nothing but nothing here but faith. And James says, not so fast. And he sprinkles a few on top. And we say, okay, we have to let James do that because it is in the Bible. We don't know how it got in the Bible, but it's in the Bible. No, don't think of it. God's word is not fragmented like that. Paul's argument in Romans is a consistent, organic whole from beginning to end. It's not an add-on. The whole relationship of works to faith is not an add-on. It's an integral part of the argument. It's part of the gospel proclamation. So, Paul is not the master of raw faith, and James adds good works later. Paul and James extend to one another the right hand of fellowship in Galatians 2, 29, and the Paul of Romans 4, 5, 6, and the rest of the book extends the right hand of fellowship to the Paul of Romans 1, and 2. This means that James was good with what Paul said about faith alone, and Paul was good with what James said about the necessity of good works. Being different men in different situations, you can expect some terminology differences, but on the substance of the thing, it is false to say that Paul was leaning one way and James was leaning the other. If you say that, you have to say in the book of Romans, Paul leaned first this way and that way. But that's not what is happening. So, the necessary connection between living faith and living works is an organic connection. And this is as clearly stated in Romans 2 as it is in James 2. The solution? Obey the truth. Verse 8. This includes the truth that autonomous good works will only send you deeper into hell. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. The solas of the Reformation are glorious. Obey them. Don't just affirm them. Obey them. The solas of the Reformation are not given to you to put on a plaque or on a piece of paper to put on the fridge. Scripture alone, what does that mean? Christ alone, what does that mean? Faith alone, what does that mean? Grace alone, to the glory of God alone, what does it mean? It means that you have a people created by God's Spirit, brought into existence by God's Spirit, who are evidenced by their zeal for glory, honor, and immortality, which they patiently pursue the entire course of their lives. This is why in the Reformation we affirm the perseverance of the saints. We affirm the perseverance of the saints. We don't affirm the doctrine of once saved, always saved. We don't affirm the doctrine of I prayed a prayer, I'm in. We don't affirm the doctrine of I came down to the front of the church and I got baptized, so I'm in. Or I threw a pine cone in the bonfire the last night of youth camp, so I'm in. I prayed, I signed the little page in the back of the Bible. So I did this at a point in time and I lived like the devil for the rest of my life. But I'm in because once saved, always saved. We deny the doctrine of once saved, always saved. To whom does God give eternal life? To those who by patient continuance in good works seek glory, honor, and immortality. That doctrine is not contrary to the Reformation. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The saints persevere, pursuing holiness, Christlikeness, glory, honor, and immortality throughout the course of their lives. Obey it. So the gospel of free grace is declared. Obey it. And if you say, I'm afraid if I obey it, that I'm going to start to think that it's my obedience that I'm contributing that's going to put me through. No, it's not. Your obedience detached from this is meaningless. It's soul damning. Your contributions by yourself don't accomplish it. This appeal to Paul elsewhere in Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now that sounds like a good old works righteousness thing, right? For God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. What are you to work out? When you work out patient continuance in good works, striving for glory, honor, and immortality, that's what you're working out. What are you working out? The only way you can work that out is if God's working it in. Work out what God works in. If God's working in salvation, then you work out salvation. If you're working out salvation, but God's not working it in, then you're trying to climb to heaven all by yourself. You're trying to climb that rope of sand. So, there is no contradiction between James and Paul. There is no contradiction between Paul and Paul. And there is no contradiction between the doctrine that Paul teaches here in Romans 2 and the doctrines of the Reformation rightly understood. Luther was right. Justification by faith alone is the article of a standing or falling faith. And if someone says, all you have to do is go, yeah, uh-huh, when someone says, did Jesus die on the cross and come back from the dead? And all you have to do is, yeah, uh-huh, sort of a raw faith, naked faith, dead faith. The Westminster Confession says, we are not justified by a dead faith. We are justified by a living faith. And a living faith has certain characteristics. And one of those characteristics is that it doesn't go away after it appropriates the benefits of Christ and His salvation. When God gives you the gift of faith and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved and you're justified, what is the faith that appropriated that salvation? What does that faith do? Does it lie down quietly and die? No, it's that same faith is with you forever and ever. What do you do with it? The same faith that God used as an instrument of your justification is used subsequently as an instrument of sanctification. And sanctification and justification in the Pauline, in Paul's thought and in James's thought, is all part of an organic whole. Obey that, and God will raise you to life. And life is not possible unless the body and the soul are together, as James argues in James chapter 2, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Body and soul. Faith and works go together like body and soul. It's an organic connection. And we must not confuse them. We must not think that the soul is doing something that the body does and vice versa. We must not get muddled. And because we are legalists at heart, especially religious people, we have to be careful that we're not trying to earn our way into God. You're not going to earn anything with God. It's all free grace. All of it. All of it. All of it. But how much grace did he give you? The issue is not whether it's by free grace. It's how big is the grace. And the grace is so big that it swallows up all your sin. It swallows up yourself. It swallows up your self-absorption, your narcissism. It swallows up your desire to keep other people out of your life. God's grace, when it gets a hold of you, deals with more than you thought he was going to deal with. So, let's come back to the earlier question that we raised, and this is an important point that we have to end on, because it helps. It's part of the threshold. It's part of the doorway into the rest of Romans, into the rest of the argument of Romans. Some people have suggested that the Gentiles some people have suggested that the Gentiles of verses 14 and 15 are believing Gentiles, that is, Christian Gentiles. This gets us away from the possibility that some pagans might actually be justified if their conscience might excuse them on the day of judgment, as Paul says in Romans 15. When you're reading along and you think that Paul's talking about pagan Gentiles, non-Jewish Gentiles, non-Christian Gentiles, and he says their conscience is now excusing them, we think, wait a minute, is Paul saying that there's a possibility of salvation outside of Christ? No, Paul's not saying there's a possibility of salvation outside of Christ, but he is saying there was a possibility of salvation outside of Israel, and those are not the same things. All right, so we're trying to solve a problem because we think that the circumstance in the Old Testament and that in the New is exactly parallel. That we have the church today and then non-Christians. We have Christians and non-Christians. And we think that the Jews were the Christians of the Old Testament and the Gentiles were the non-Christians of the Old Testament. And that is false. The Gentiles were not the non-Christians of the Old Testament. And this is the first reason why it's unlikely that these are Christian Gentiles. If these were Christian Gentiles, then why would nature have to teach them these things? The Jews had special revelation, right? The Jews had Torah. The Jews had all of the Old Testament. But if these were Christian Gentiles that he's talking about, they would not only have all the Old Testament too, but a portion of the New Testament. If it's Christian Gentiles, these people have more special revelation than the Jews had, not less. Right? They have more, not less. But Paul says these Gentiles are learning what they learned from nature. He doesn't say they learned what they learned from the book of Galatians, which is my earliest extant epistle. He doesn't say they learned what they learned from the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't say that. They learned what they learned from nature. Christian Gentiles would have the Old Testament, and by this point they had a bunch of the New Testament as well. Paul is talking about natural law, natural revelation, read by the conscience. He's not talking about more special revelation than the Jews had. To say that these are believing Gentiles, Christian Gentiles, is to turn Paul's argument on its head. Paul is saying the Jews have special revelation, the Jews have Torah, and these Gentiles can read these things in nature by means of their conscience. So that's one reason why we shouldn't take it as Christian Gentiles. Secondly, and this is the point I started to make earlier, when we do this, we're solving a problem that we don't really need to solve. The Gentiles prior to Christ did not occupy a place that is occupied today by non-Christians. The Gentiles were not the Old Testament's non-Christians. Let me say that again. The Gentiles were not the Old Testament's non-Christians. Now that Israel has become international in scope, it was a particular nation in the Old Testament. Now that God has taken the nation of Israel and internationalized it and brought the Gentiles into Israel and sent this new Israel out into every nation, and he's told us to baptize uh, disciple the nations, baptizing them, and we're all, God commands all men everywhere to repent, and every man, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, the name Christ Jesus. So we declare the gospel to every creature. We're to baptize the nations. We are commanded explicitly to bring all the Gentile nations into Israel. So all the Gentiles are commanded to be brought into the church. A non-Christian does not have the right to remain a non-Christian. In the New Covenant era, a non-Christian does not have the right to remain a non-Christian. He is commanded to repent and believe. He's commanded to be baptized. He's commanded to submit to the discipleship of the church and the instruction of the church. This was not the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles were not commanded to become Jews. They were allowed to become Jews, but they were not required to become Jews. And just 30 seconds investigation should establish this very clearly. The New Testament Israel is sent out into all the nations, and consequently, all the nations were invited to come into the new Israel. The new Israel is God's vision for, in fact, the new humanity. The new Israel is the new humanity. Now, all non-believers must become Israelites. But this is not the way it was in the Old Testament. The old Israel was to be a priestly nation on behalf of all the other nations. While a Gentile could become an Israelite if he wanted to, there was no obligation to do so. It took the Amalekites 10 generations to finally make it in. All right, some of them took 3 generations. Some could come in right away. Some it took 10 generations. It was allowed for them to become Jews. And you have women like Ruth or Rahab. You have them coming in. There was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Some of them were certainly Egyptians. And when God established the Jewish nation in the first place in the house of Abraham, it is almost certain that in the house of Abraham, Abraham had enough in his household to get up a small army, you recall. So there were many people in his household that were not necessarily descended from Abraham. But that was the start of Israel. Not every Jew had Abraham's blood in his veins. It was a covenantal thing, not a blood thing. And it was not required of everybody in the world. A Gentile, while remaining a Gentile, could be saved, and many tens of thousands of them were, in fact, saved. A Gentile, remaining a Gentile, could be saved, and many tens of thousands of them were. Melchizedek was no Jew, and yet he was a priest. And Abraham, the father of all the Jews, paid tithes to him. So we're told in Genesis 14:18 that Melchizedek is a priest, and Abraham, the father of all the Jews, paid tithes to him. And Hebrews 7 uses that as an argument to say Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Melchizedek was spiritually greater than Abraham, and he was outside Israel. Jethro was a priest in Midian. Jethro was a Midianite priest, Moses' father-in-law. He was not an Israelite, never became an Israelite, did not become a Jew, remained a priest in Midian, and gave godly counsel and advice to his son-in-law, Moses. He was a godly man, and he's a priest in Midian, not a Jew. And he's not a Jew after there were Jews. Naaman the Syrian, the man with leprosy, became a worshiper of the true God, 2 Kings 5:17. Naaman the Syrian became a worshiper of the true God, then went back to Syria, and he did so with the prophet's blessing. I'm going back to Syria. And in fact, he got blessing for way more than most of us. You know, I'm going back to the house of my master, and he worships in the house of Rimmon, and I've got to push his wheelchair in there for him. And when he bows down, it's my job to help him bow down, but I'm not bowing down. And the prophet says, that's fine. Go in peace. And Naaman goes back, resolved to worship the true God of Israel only. And there's no, and the prophet doesn't say, what are you doing? You're supposed to stay here. You've become a Christian. You've prayed the prayer. You became a Jew. You've got to become a Jew. It's not like that. The Lord referred to the fact that God had mercy on a Sidonian woman in Luke 4:26. Many thousands were saved in Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah, which we see in Jonah 3:6-10, much to the prophet's discomfort and dismay. And this is part of, you might say, well, these are just, you know, these are, you don't build doctrine from narrative. don't build doctrine. Well, if, two things. Yes, you do. Number one, yes, you do. You do it carefully, but you need to do it. The Bible does that. Secondly, you might say, well, might these just be quirky things? You know, just quirky things. Well, look at this. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he did so with the prayer that God would heed the prayers of Gentiles directed there in 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43. All right, so Solomon builds the temple, and he says, God, there are Gentiles out here, not Jews at all, there are Gentiles out in the world, and I'm praying to you that when they face this temple and offer their prayers as Gentiles, Solomon is saying, hear their prayer, answer their prayers. They're worshiping the true God of Israel. But you don't have to, in order to worship the God of Israel, you didn't have to be in Israel. And then to clinch it, I think, is the temple, the next temple, Herod's temple, the temple that was still under construction when Jesus was ministering, had a dedicated court to the Gentiles, which is part of what was given to the Jews. There was a dedicated court for the Gentiles. And the problem was, the Jews had filled up the court of the Gentiles with with sacrificial animals. They were selling animals to the Jews. The clean animals represented what? In Peter's vision, when the clean and unclean animals were lowered, the clean animals represented the Jews and the unclean animals represented the Gentiles, right? So when God lowers this sheet full of unclean animals and tells him to eat, what's the meaning of it? He's saying, preach to the Gentiles. The unclean animals represented the Gentiles. The clean animals, representing the Jews, filled up the court of the Gentiles. The clean animals filled up the court. So the Gentiles couldn't fit. The Gentiles, the temple worship was established not only so that Israel could worship Yahweh, but so that the Gentiles could worship Yahweh. And there was a special court reserved for them where God would receive them, and the Jews had filled it up with this their thievery. And what does Jesus say in Mark? Mark 11, 17. When Jesus comes in, what does Jesus say? My house shall be called a house of prayer, he says, for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is saying, what are all these sacrificial clean animals doing in here? We want some Gentiles in here. Their Gentiles belong in the temple worshiping the true God. And they had every right to come worship God in the court of the Gentiles and then go back to Italy or go back to Armenia, or go back to Spain, or go back to the Parthian Empire. They could come from all over, worship the God of Israel at the temple in Israel, and go back and have their prayer heard, as Solomon prayed, and they weren't going back. That wasn't like a non-Christian coming to church for 3 weeks and then leaving. That wasn't comparable at all. The truth of God, from any and every quarter, is for the world, and it always has been. This is on the threshold of Romans. We're going to see later on in Romans that this is not just the gospel for this particular individual to pray the prayer and so he can go to heaven. This is the gospel for the nations. What is Paul doing? Remember, he's writing this letter as a fundraising letter to support his mission to Spain. This is the gospel for the nations. This is the truth of God for the nations. And Paul's understanding of the law and revelation and gospel and judgment, all of that is a very expansive vision. As we work through Romans, don't develop tunnel vision. As we work through Romans, develop the expansive vision that Paul clearly has. Our Father, we are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and we ask that your Spirit would continue with us as we do so. Amen. Seeking glory, honor, and immortality through patient continuance in doing good is a long haul, and you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it for God. You can't do it in your own name. There's only one possible foundation for true salvation, which looks like patient continuance, new and good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. There's only one possible foundation for that, and that is Christ, freely offered by free grace, appropriated by faith alone, which God himself gives you in order to enable you to do this. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.